Several years ago, when I was a young man, there was a fellow who was sort of a combination folk, rock and roll, country, western singer by the name of John Denver. He wrote such pieces of music as Almost Heaven, West Virginia, but he didn't know how to fly a plane. At any rate, he wrote a song in which these words were found. And oh, it's good to be back home again. Sometimes this old farm seems like a long-lost friend. It's good to be back up here this morning. I'm very, very happy to make this attempt at once more fulfilling my responsibilities as a preacher of the gospel. Before I begin this morning, there's a couple or three things that I'd like to say. First of all, I want to express my sincere gratitude. My thanks to all of you who sent me cards. I have no idea how many I received. And the cards were very nice. But I think what was more meaningful to me was the little notes that were found inside, such as, "We miss you. We're praying for you. Hurry and get well." Well, I hurried, but I... And notes of that nature. I appreciate also the phone calls. There were many of them. And probably recovery would not have been as quick as it is being without this kind of comfort and encouragement from you. In addition to this, I want to express thanks to Brother Jeff Soule for what I thought was a wonderful job doing the preaching last Sunday. Jeff is a great talent, and I'm sure he will use it to the glorification of Jesus Christ. And while I'm thanking people, although he isn't here this morning, I want to thank Brother Jeremy Antle. Jeremy writes bulletin articles from time to time, and they usually have something good to say. And so I encourage you to look at the author of your bulletin article, and when you come across one written by Jeremy, make sure that you give it a special and particular reading. This evening I'm going to begin a short series on the eldership membership relationship. And I put the three ships in there so it would be easier for us to remember. Several of the young people have asked me questions about elders and our responsibility to them, and their responsibility to us. One of the questions that came to me was, do we have to do everything they say because they're elders? I found that one rather humorous. But nonetheless, we're going to talk about the responsibility that God has placed upon the shepherds, upon the pastors, upon the elders of his flock. And we're going to talk also about our response to that. So if memory is serving me accurately on Sunday evenings now for the next two or three weeks, God willing, of course, we will be looking at this eldership-membership relationship. This morning I'm going to return to a theme that I hit on lightly probably a month ago, entitled The Glorious Church. In the passage of Scripture that was read to us just a few moments ago, the Bible tells us that Jesus desires to present to himself the church as a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And so our Lord intends that his church be glorious, resplendent, beautiful, splendid, if you please, and honorable. This is the kind of called out people that Christ desires. These are the kind of people that he wants us to be. He wants us to be these kinds of people when he delivers us up to God the Father at the end, as the Apostle Paul said that he would in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Jesus, being perfect himself, desires nothing inglorious. But he desires that we should do our best to serve him And therefore, Jesus died upon the cross in order to do four things for mankind. If I can get my frogs lined up, we'll be all right. First of all, he died on the cross, a horrible death, an agonizing death, a death that we can use words for but probably can't understand, in order to bring the church into existence. Paul said to the elders at Ephesus when he met them at Miletus that Jesus had purchased the church with his own blood. Second, he gave her his name to wear. Luke points out in Acts chapter 11 and verse 26 that the disciples were called Christians, first at Antioch. You say, well, what has that to do with anything? Well, every time you say, I am a Christian, you are saying, I belong to Christ. In Romans 16:16, our Lord said, the churches of Christ salute you. Third, he intercedes for his church at the throne of God. From time to time, as has been noticed in our prayers this morning and in our Bible class as well, there are sins that crop up in our lives. We may not want them to. We may desire that it be otherwise. But sometimes it seems that in spite of all we can do, there they are as big as life. And because God is perfect and cannot look upon the imperfections of man, Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 3, we need someone to plead our case in heaven. The church needs an intercessor. And Paul declared in Hebrews 7:25 that Jesus Christ is such a person. The Apostle John in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1 also emphasized the intercessorship of Jesus Christ when he said, little children, these things I write to you that you sin not. But if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, and he is the propitiation for our sins and for those of the whole world. And fourthly, he continuously cleanses us with his blood. The Bible tells us in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7, thank you, Dave, that if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us. And this word cleanse here is in the present indicative tense, and it means it goes on cleansing. It just keeps it up and keeps it up and keeps it up. Cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And so you see, one who has done so much to bring the church into existence, to love her as a man loves his bride, has a right to have certain expectations of her. To the Ephesians, the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 27, husbands, love your wives, just as, to the same degree that, Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify, set her apart, cleanse her, remove her sin, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Next Lord's Day, when we conclude this little two-part series, we're going to point out that the presentation that is made here when Christ presents the church to himself is not something future, but something present. Through the centuries, the resplendence of the Lord's church has been dimmed by elevating men above Christ as leaders of the church. You remember that in the city of Corinth, there were those who were saying, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ. But today, other people use other names, and they will claim to be this or that or the other in the religious realm. And so this elevation of men, this claiming to be something other than a Christian, has dimmed the beauty and the resplendence of the church for which Jesus gave his life. Secondly, thinking of her as a mere human entity, giving her human names. She's this kind, that kind, some other kind. Brother W. E. Fortney used to say, men are with churches like they are with Jell-O. They want all different flavors, strawberry, raspberry, orange, lemon, and lime. And there's a great deal of truth to that. We want to give the church our name. We want it to worship the way we want it to worship. We want it governed the way we want it governed. We want it to do what we want it to do. And so we have dimmed her radiance, dimmed her beauty by doing these things. Thirdly, we have dimmed the beauty of the church by causing her to practice contradictory and false doctrines. One church says this is what you have to do to be saved. Another church says this is what you have to do to be saved. Still another says this is what you have to do. And the plain fact of the matter is we do not turn to the Word of God to find out what we need to do. And thinking of her as a mere social body, not the body of Christ. Back during the presidency of Ronald Reagan, we heard an awful lot about faith-based work. And actually what it amounted to, if you'll remember, was for churches to assume the responsibilities, or at least assume in part, some of the responsibilities that belong to the government. Responsibilities that they had long since shouldered themselves when no one asked them to. And now this work wants to be turned over to the church. Some churches went for that, hook, line, and sinker. They thought it was the greatest thing since sliced bread. And so they began to substitute for the gospel such things as pleading for the hungry. And there's nothing wrong with that. And other matters. But they put the church almost exclusively into a social realm, where she had very little spiritual relevance in the world and a great deal of physical. In order to regain and to know, appreciate, and understand her resplendence, we must see the church as the city four square. That divine body of people, that miraculous creation of God. For the church is a creation of God just as surely as the universe in which we live is a creation of God. We need to lay aside all human ideas of what she is or what she ought to be. And people are constantly expressing them. We ought to turn to the Bible and learn what God intended for her to be. And we need to ask what makes her radiant, glorious. My idea of what she ought to be, or what the Bible says she ought to be. The question is sometimes asked, I've had it asked of me several times, why do you people in the Church of Christ place such great emphasis upon the church when no one else does? Well, there's your reason. No one else does. And so we teach what the Bible has to say about it. To answer, we must make three important points this morning. The first is her glorious origin. From where did she come? The second, who is her perfect King? Do I have a right to order the church around any way I see fit? People will call me from time to time and they'll say, are you the pastor? I tell them, no, I'm not even one of the pastors, but I'm the preacher and I know how to get a hold of the pastors, and I'll give you a phone number of one of them. And I usually do that. The church has a king. She doesn't have any earthly ruler. And we'll look at that in some detail. And thirdly, we want to ask, what is her resplendent law? By what is she governed? To what is she accountable? Later, God willing, we hope to be able to study her glorious work and her as the object of Christ's love and her end or destiny. What's going to happen to the church? Is the church going to be like the little dog Grover? When he's dead, he's just dead all over? What's going to happen to the church after our lives upon this earth are gone? And so let's begin this morning by looking at her origin. From all eternity, she was planned in the heart and in the mind of God. The Apostle Paul wrote to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church. Now, that doesn't mean that the church preaches the wisdom of God, although she may. But the very existence of the church, the fact that she's here, and the fact she is what she is a demonstration of the manifold wisdom of God, might be made known to the church, to the principalities and powers in heavenly places, according to, now notice these next two words, eternal purpose. which He, God, accomplished in Christ Jesus, Ephesians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. And so part of God's plan for all eternity, part of what God has always intended to do for the good and for the benefit of man, has involved the church. In this same book, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, Paul added, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, just as He," that is God, "chose Him," that is Christ, "before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him." So long before the foundation of this world, figuratively speaking, of course, was ever laid, before gravity ever came into existence, God planned to bring the church into this world. God, through the prophet Isaiah, 750 years before the birth of Christ, said, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious stone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily." This stone, this cornerstone, this sure foundation is indeed our Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul declared to the church at Corinth. Foundations and cornerstones, friends, are for building or for building purposes. Paul declared that Jesus is the foundation. He said, "No other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." 1 Corinthians 3:11. What was built on Jesus? The firm foundation, the precious cornerstone, the tried stone. Why did He ever come? Well, let's let Him answer. He said, "And I say also unto you that you're Peter, and upon this rock I will build My church, and the gates of Hades shall not keep it from happening or prevail against it." Now you'll recall that the circumstances of this statement made by our Lord was when He was standing near Caesarea Philippi, looking at the large outcropping of solid rock upon which a great portion of that city was built. Jesus asked the question, "Who do men say I am?" And they answered that. Then He said, "But who do you say I am?" And Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." If there's a more beautiful passage of Scripture in the Bible, I don't know where it is. And it was then that Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon, the son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to thee, but My Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto you that you're Peter, and upon this rock," what rock? The rock that Peter just confessed, "I will build My church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." What God planned from all eternity, Jesus built on Himself as foundation. She's a glorious church because she has a glorious King. Americans struggle with the idea of royalty. We're not sure we like it. We do not understand any leader who is not ultimately responsible to us, whether he wants to be or not. The reason we don't like kings is because they're made kings when they're born. They're born kings, and they die kings. And we don't always want them that long. There's a legend that exists in American history that when George Washington was elected the first president of the United States under the Constitution, we had other presidents before that, under the Constitution, he was given a choice by Congress. Did he want to be known as President George Washington, or did he want to be known as King George Washington? You see, in those days, we weren't so far removed from the monarchy. And he quipped, "I'll be called President. One King George is enough." And that was the king, of course, that we had just defeated in war in order to become an independent nation. And so he was responsible to the American people. Every president has been since that particular time. And we have an orderly establishment and removal of leadership that we call an election. One coming up in November. And another 2 years from now. Jesus is not such a ruler. He hasn't been elected by the people. The people have been elected by Him. And there's a difference in these two things. Jesus is absolute ruler. He is King of His church. He's king of his kingdom. Pilate, Jesus told Pilate that he is a king. In John 18:37, we find our Lord saying to Pilate, well, Pilate asked the question, "Are you a king then?" Jesus said, "You say rightly, I'm a king." He went on to say, "To this end I was born, for this purpose came I into the world." That is, to become the king. The coming of his church was prophesied under the figure of a kingdom. In the Old Testament, you never find the word church. In the New Testament, you find the words church and kingdom used interchangeably. But no church in the Old Testament, but kingdom time and time and time again. Daniel, the interpreter of King Nebuchadnezzar's dream, made this clear when in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44 he said, "And in the days of these kings," that is, the kings represented by the legs of iron and the feet of iron and clay mixed in this great image that you see here, "In the days of these kings the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people." There will never be another king to succeed, just one king and one kingdom. "It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms." In other words, it'll scatter all over the earth. "And it shall stand forever." It's amazing to me that twice in this one verse of Scripture, Daniel mentioned the foreverness of the church or of the kingdom. But she's not an earthly kingdom. She's not a physical kingdom. You can't find any earthly boundaries. You can't find a city of her headquarters. I was reading a book about the murder of Matt Winkler here yesterday or the day before. And it said that he was a pastor in the Church of Christ, a very Bible-bound church whose headquarters were in Nashville. You learn something new every day, don't you? I thought the headquarters of the church was Moundsville. And it is. And Nashville. Any other ville that you can think of in this nation. Because you see, it isn't a physical kingdom. You can't map out the boundaries of it. You can do that with Great Britain. You can do that with Saudi Arabia. You can do it with any other kingdom in the world, but not the kingdom of Jesus. And you'll find the kingdom of Jesus in Great Britain, in Saudi Arabia, and any other country of the world where you want to look. 139 of them, to be exact. Jesus told Pilate, he said in John 18:36, "My kingdom is not of this world." If, notice that, "If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom's not from here." It's not an earthly kingdom. Well, if it's not an earthly kingdom, has no earthly throne, then it must be a spiritual one. A kingdom that is indestructible. You know, man can destroy physical things. You can burn your house down. Probably wouldn't be advisable, but you can do it. You can destroy anything else that's ever been made by man. I had a cousin who used to talk about the destructive force of children. And he'd say, "That kid is so destructive he could tear up an anvil with a glass bottle." Well, man can destroy what he makes. But he can't destroy the kingdom, because it's as indestructible as its king. Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar in 2:44, "And in the days of these kings the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. And it'll not be left to other people. It'll break into pieces and consume all other kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." Well, how long is forever? It's eternal. Well, how long is eternal? Everlasting. You see, we can say these words, but we cannot fully apprehend them. One day Jesus will deliver her, as I mentioned in the introduction to this lesson, up to God the Father. To the Corinthians, Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15:24, "Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts down or puts to an end all rule and all authority and power, when everything is subdued to Christ, then the kingdom will be delivered to God." What a marvelous thing, brethren, that one day, as Howard mentioned this morning in his introductory remarks, one day we will be ushered into heaven by none else than Jesus himself. No wonder we sing there's a great day coming. Is there? But She's a glorious church because she has a perfect law. Nations are known by their laws. We sometimes shake our heads in dismay at the laws of some nations and talk about their barbarism and how crude they are and so on and so forth, but nations are known by their laws. The glorious church has a perfect law. Otherwise, she couldn't be glorious. She must be regulated by that which is perfect, given by the perfect God for the purpose of perfecting humanity. This law, James wrote, "Whoso looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in his deed." What is that perfect law? James said it was the implanted word which is able to save our souls. And so the New Testament is God's perfect law for us in this dispensation, and there isn't going to be any more. The law is perfect because it is God-breathed, and God can't make anything imperfect. Let's look at this. The Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, saying, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." When you're complete, you're whole, you're entire, you need nothing. If something is thoroughly done, it needs nothing added to it. The word inspiration in this passage comes from a Greek word, theopneustos, and it means breathed out by. So all Scripture is breathed out by God. God gives nothing imperfect. He never has, nor will He ever, and how grateful we ought to be that that is the case. The law was delivered to us by the Holy Spirit. The Bible tells us in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, "Here the old fisherman apostle wrote, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scriptures of any private interpretation." God didn't allow man to make up Scripture the way he wanted to. It is no private interpretation. "For prophecy never came, teaching never came by the will of man." Can you imagine mankind, who so much enjoys sin, writing a law that says, "Thou shalt not commit adultery"? I can't. Or, "Thou shalt not steal." Or, "Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, or thy neighbor's farm animal, or anything thy neighbor has." Can you imagine man, a mere man, writing a law like that? Well, what about a man who would come up with the idea of his soul being saved by being cleansed by the blood of Christ? This was never done by man, but holy men of God spoke. Old Testament holy men, New Testament holy men spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. I find this word "moved" here interesting, because actually it involves the sailing of a ship. And in ancient days, ships were moved across the ocean by the wind striking their sails. And ships were said to have been borne along by the winds aloft. That's what this word means. It means to be borne along by the Holy Spirit. Why would man want to tamper with, criticize, deny, or reinvent that which has been given to us by the Holy Spirit? One of the things that men are attempting to do today is to reinvent Jesus. They want Him to be like we are rather than our being like He is. Won't work. It simply won't work. But they've written books, some of which are entitled "Reinventing Jesus." Her glorious law, the gospel, is glorious because it saves the soul. Nothing else on this earth will. Paul wrote to the Romans saying in 1:16 and 17, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God to salvation to anyone or everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Why is it that the gospel is the power of God to save, Paul? Because in it is the righteous will of God revealed from faith to faith. This book's not my idea. I didn't write this book. I have never on my own had even one good idea that's found therein. It's the righteous will of God that is revealed here. So he says, the just shall live by faith. What a glorious gift to the glorious church. If I wanted to give you the most valuable thing you'll ever have, I'd hand you a Bible. Not a diamond ring, not a gold necklace, but a Bible. The blood of Jesus gives the gospel its power to save. See, ultimately we get back to Jesus in every one of these cases. The blood of Jesus gives the gospel its power to save. When Jesus died on the cross, he shed his blood to save man, not for fun. You don't suffer like that for fun. Not even the world's greatest masochist would suffer like that for fun. He shed his blood for a purpose. And what was that purpose? To save our souls from death. Eternal death. Condemnation. To use a word that's found in the King James translation of the Bible, damnation. And when the story of his death, his burial and resurrection is told, then the gospel is preached. And when one believes and does what that gospel teaches, he's cleansed by the blood of Christ. He's saved from all sin. He's added to the church. And she is glorious. If you'll honestly and sincerely accept the gospel of Jesus, my friends, and come believing with all of your heart that he is the Son of God, repenting of all sin committed against him and against the Father, if you'll confess your faith, yes, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and if you'll be buried with him by baptism into his death, he'll save you. He'll save your soul, and he'll add you to his glorious church. You say, how do you know that? Well, you just turn to the last verse of the second chapter of the book of Acts, and you find Luke writing, and the Lord added to the church day by day those who were being saved. He added the saved to what? The church, Luke wrote by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. If you've done that, but you've gone back to your old lifestyle, will you not return to Jesus, the shepherd and the bishop of your souls, taking your place once again in his glorious church by repenting of all sin that you've committed against him? Repentance is so much better than excusing. You can excuse and excuse and excuse and excuse, and the guilt's still there. But when you repent, it goes. By confessing all public sin against him, and by praying with us for his divine forgiveness. God waits. Jesus wants to cleanse you by his blood. Will you come and do that while we stand together and as we sing?